We've been considering this great theme of the imitation of Christ. We've seen so far that we are to imitate him in his refusal to compromise with the devil in his temptations in the wilderness. We're to imitate him in his humble mind, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped selfishly, but emptied himself. We're to imitate him in his costly generosity, for although he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. And tonight we're to imitate him in his mission, that is, in the way in which he was sent into the world. I would like to ask you straight away to turn to my text, actually two texts. You'll find the first in the New Testament section of the Bible, which is John's Gospel, chapter 17. John 17:18. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Then turn over a page or two to John 20 and verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. The two texts are obviously very similar. They're both from the lips of Jesus. They're both about sending us into the world as he was sent into the world. The first was spoken on Maundy Thursday, just before he went out to be crucified, and was part of his prayer to the Father. The second was spoken 3 days later on Easter Day by the risen Lord in the same upper room when he actually commissioned them and sent them into the world as he had been sent into the world. In both verses, Jesus drew an analogy between his mission and that of his disciples. The Father had sent him into the world. Now he was sending them into the world, and he was doing it in the same way. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. There was, you see, to be a close parallel between his mission and our mission, and his mission is to be the model of ours. If then our imitation of Christ includes imitating his mission, we have to consider his mission very carefully tonight in order to discover the nature of ours. And I want to suggest to you this evening that there are three particular words that describe and characterize the mission of the Son of God on earth. The first word I want to use is the word centrality. For in the mind of Jesus, what he had come into the world to do, that is, his mission, was central and dominating. And therefore, if our mission is to be modeled on his, there will be a centrality about our mission as well. But that's not so in many churches today, is it? Let us think of the Christian churches that we know. Oh, they give a place of a sort to mission. They pay lip service to the concept of mission. If you probe and press them, they'll say, oh yes, we're a very mission-minded church, you know. And occasionally they have missionary speakers and preachers. Their budget, no doubt, includes mission as one subject, one cause among very many. But for the average church, you could hardly describe mission as central to their thinking, their program, and their budget. On the contrary, in most cases, it's been pushed to the circumference of their concerns. But Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, I send you into the world, and his mission was central in his mind. Well, you say, prove it. What's the evidence? I would like to say in response to that unspoken question that deep in the self-consciousness of Jesus was his knowledge that he had been sent into the world on a mission. Presumably this was at the root of the only utterance of his that is recorded during his boyhood, when he said to Mary and to Joseph, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? That is, God is my Father. He sent me on a certain business, and I must be about." Here you see right at the beginning, when he was only a lad of 12, there was the sense of compulsion to fulfill the mission upon which he had been sent. The first engagement of his public ministry took him to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah to read, and he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to set at liberty those who are bound," etc. "He has sent me." You see, he was conscious of being sent into the world. A little later in the same chapter in Luke, in chapter 4, when the crowds were clamoring to keep Jesus in their own city, he said, "Oh, but you must release me. I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities, for I was sent for this purpose." But of course the phrase comes particularly in the Gospel of John, when repeatedly Jesus refers to God as "he who sent me," and he refers to himself as "he whom the Father has sent." Jesus knew he was not self-appointed. He said, "I didn't come of my own accord, but he sent me." He refers to his disciples as those who've come to believe in him whom God has sent. And so we could go on. This deep consciousness that Jesus had, that he had been sent into the world, was fundamental to his own self-consciousness. It gave significance, it gave urgency, it gave a sense of compulsion to everything he did. He said, for example, "I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." See this mustness. I must fulfill the mission that I have been sent into the world to do. So I don't think there is any doubt that the mission of Jesus was central in his mind. It dominated his mind. It dominated his actions. Indeed, I would go further and say the very phenomenon of Jesus, the fact of Jesus, is inexplicable apart from his mission. Wherever you look in the career of Jesus, at his birth and boyhood, at his words and works, at his sufferings and his death, what you see is that he had been sent into the world, and he knew it. Now he says to us still today, as the company of his people, "As the Father sent me into the world, even so I send you." There is to be, in other words, in the mission of the church, the same priority, the same centrality as there was in the mission of Jesus. If Jesus is inexplicable apart from his mission, so the church is inexplicable apart from its mission. If God was to Jesus, "he who sent me," God must be to us, "he who has sent us." If deep in the consciousness of Jesus there was this awareness of being sent into the world, the same conviction must possess our minds. We too can echo the words, "we must do the works of him who has sent us while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." Now I then want to go further and say this is the very nature of the church. What is the church? The church is the community of sent people. The church is the community of men and women who are under orders to go into the world in the name of Christ and on the mission of Christ. And that's what we mean when in the Nicene Creed we say that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church is apostolic not just because we've received and believed the teaching of the apostles, but because we share in the mission of the apostles on which Jesus sent them. Friends, there's no way to escape the logic of this. There is no way to wriggle out of this Christian responsibility. Mission is as fundamental to the being of the church as it was to the being of Jesus. A church that withdraws from involvement in the world is no longer a church. A church that becomes preoccupied with its own affairs and with its own survival has ceased to be a church in the true meaning of the name. In order to be a church, in order to qualify for the name church, we must be a people conscious of a mission and obedient to that mission. A church that is not in mission contradicts its nature and forfeits its right to call itself a church. Is that an exaggeration? I don't think it is. Mission is central to the church as it was central to Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Now the second word I want to use for our mission, if it's an imitation of Christ, is the word compassion. For the mission of Jesus was a mission of compassion. Indeed, the very words mission and compassion are bracketed together and really cannot be separated from one another. Often we read he had compassion on people. Now on the crowds, leaderless and hungry. Now on those afflicted with disease and sickness. Now on a single leprosy sufferer. Now on a poor widow who'd lost her only child. It was human need, you see, in whatever form, in a great diversity of forms, it was human need, in whatever form he encountered it, that aroused the compassion of Jesus. And out of his compassion for people in need, he preached the gospel, he fed the hungry, he cleansed the leper, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. All this was part of his mission. He'd come, he said, not to be served, but to serve, to give himself. And the climax of his self-giving was his atoning death, by which he achieved the salvation of sinners. Nevertheless, his mission was not limited to this, because human need is not limited to that. He was sent to serve, and his service was adapted to human need. And now he says, as the Father sent me into the world on this mission of compassion, even so I send you into the world. So the Christian mission is a mission of compassionate service. Oh, of course, the most fundamental need of human beings is salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it's not their only need. Christian compassion forbids us to turn a blind eye to any aspect of human need. If Jesus didn't restrict his mission to the preaching of the gospel, or even to the dying for sinners, without which there wouldn't have been a gospel, nor need we restrict the mission of the church to evangelism. Most of us know there's been a controversy for some time in the Christian church about the relation between evangelism and social action. And it's been a largely barren and sterile controversy. Some evangelicals particularly have seemed to concentrate exclusively on evangelism as if there was nothing else in a mission of compassion to a needy world. Others have concentrated exclusively on social and political action. But we have no liberty to pick and choose in the mission of God. Both are compassionate responses to human need. Both were included in the mission of Jesus, and both must be included in the mission of the church. In 1967, when 1,000 evangelical Anglicans gathered at Keele University for the first National Evangelical Anglican Congress, they included in their statement the phrase, "Evangelism and compassionate service belong together in the mission of God." So that's our second word, compassion. And the third word, in a way the most important, is the word costliness. You see, to be sent into this world, to feel compassion for the needy, to give himself in the service of mankind, even to death on a cross, was very, very costly to Jesus. It involved an identification with the people he had been sent to serve, an identification with us in his birth, in his life, and in his death. And I invite you to consider those for a few moments. First, in his birth. Jesus could not have served human need by remaining aloof in heaven. He had to enter our world in his compassion. And the entry of Jesus into our world was not a superficial visit. It was not a tip-and-run raid. It was not a spaceship touchdown in which he protected himself in a spacesuit from exposure to the atmosphere of the earth. On the contrary, he laid aside his immunity to pain, to weakness, to suffering, to sorrow, and to temptation. He entered our world. He was born as we have been born. He became flesh and dwelt among us and made himself vulnerable in his humanity. He identified himself with us in his birth. Then he did the same in his life. You look at the life of Jesus. There was no aloofness about Jesus. He never kept his distance, even from sinners. He had no fear of contamination. He fraternized with sinners and was criticized for it. This man received sinners, they scoffed, and actually eats with them. He is a friend of sinners. That's what he is, they went on in their scorn. They hoped to ruin Jesus' reputation by that nickname, the friend of sinners. But that nickname they thought to be dishonorable is one of the highest titles that Jesus was ever given. If Jesus was not the friend of sinners, he could be no friend of ours. But he was the friend of publicans and sinners. He never remained aloof. He touched lepers. He let prostitutes touch him. He shrank away from nobody. He offered friendship, understanding, compassion, acceptance, and love. He identified himself with people, not only in his birth but in his life, and then in his death. The ultimate of his self-identification was on the cross. Already he'd made himself one with us in our humanity, in our suffering, but now he made himself one with us also in our sin and in our death. Isn't one of the most staggering statements of the whole New Testament that he was actually made sin for us? He actually identified himself with our sins. He was made sin with our sins. So as we look back, you see, to his birth and his life and his death, we can say that at every point he identified himself with us. He took our nature, he lived our life, he tasted our sorrows, he bore our sin, he endured our temptations, he died our death. From his birth to his death, from the manger to the cross, Jesus made himself one with us. He could not have become more one with us without ceasing to be himself. It was total identification, though without any loss of identity. And that was extremely costly. And now he says to us, as he said to every generation of Christians, as the Father sent me into the world in this costly identification with people in their need, even so I send you. And I believe this is the form of the Great Commission that has been most blatantly disobeyed and disregarded by the Christian church. Jesus calls us to apply the same principle to our mission that he had applied to his. And that is the principle of identification without loss of identity. It's not a principle of insulation from the world, it is a principle of incarnation into it. When the Commission on World Mission and Evangelism met at Mexico in 1963, they included in their report the rather remarkable phrase, "As our Lord took on our flesh, so he calls his church to take on the secular world." Otherwise, we do not take the incarnation seriously. I want to try and be practical. What does that mean in practice? If I were to choose just one word to indicate what it means, I would choose the word friendship as opposed to aloofness. Jesus was the friend of sinners, and we must be too. I do not doubt that there is a Christian minister to strangers, distributing tracts to passers-by on the street corner that you don't know, or signing checks for human need for people you've never seen. It's right, it's good, it's Christian, it's responsible, and yet it is service at a distance. It's the kind of service that Jesus could have given without ever leaving heaven. But he earthed his service, and so must we. And the most Christian context in which to offer service, in which to share the gospel, is person-to-person friendship. And there is no other kind of service, there is no other kind of evangelism which necessitates anything like an incarnation, an entering into another person's world. Now, the cross-cultural missionary knows all about this. A missionary who goes to another country in which another language is spoken and another culture is dominant, he has to spend years learning the language, absorbing the culture, and it does take years, years of toil and tears and sweat, to identify himself with the country of his adoption, to learn the language, to assimilate the culture. And it's easier to learn the language than it is to absorb the culture and understand the culture. And missionaries, many need to take it more seriously than often I think they do. You know, in the world today, there are many who are translating the Bible into the languages of the day, but who is translating the gospel into the cultures of today? But if this is true of a missionary, let's forget about them. Let's come back to ourselves. If it's true of missionaries, I want to say that all evangelism is partially cross-cultural. Even if we stay in our own country, even if we are witnessing to people in our own language, there is always a gap of misunderstanding or ignorance to be bridged. Sometimes the gap is almost as wide as in the case of a foreign culture, a foreign language, and a foreign country. Somebody brought up in scientific secularism is in a whole mental territory from which we brought up or have come into a Christian culture are separated by miles of culture. There is an enormous gulf between the Christian and the scientific secularist. Or again, there's working in the working class culture of industrial Britain. They are miles from the church and from the gospel. And if we are to witness to people like this, there is a cultural gap to be bridged. Of course, at other times, it is a much narrower gap, but it's still a real gap, and it takes an incarnation to bridge it. And to whatever degree the other person is alienated from God and from the gospel of God and from the truth of the Bible to that degree there is a need for incarnation. There is a need for costly penetration into the mind and the culture and the heart and the understanding of the other person. So then we are called to what I can only describe as incarnation evangelism. We are called to listen sensitively to the other person and to forbear speaking until we have done listening. We are called to struggle to enter into his thought world, however alien, however foreign it may be to our own. We are called to try to understand his misunderstandings, to grasp his hang-ups, his problems and fears, and all those things that in him or her are the obstacles to faith. We are to respect his integrity as a person. We are to respect his convictions and opinions, however contrary they may seem to us. We are to feel the pain of his alienation and to weep the tears of his lostness. We are to feel with people in their alienation from God. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? When did we last weep tears over somebody who's far from Christ? I know I've quoted before, but I like it so much, I quote it again. Words of Michael Ramsay, the former Archbishop of Canterbury: we state and commend the faith only insofar as we go out. See, go out into the world, the secular world, and put ourselves with loving sympathy inside the doubts of the doubting, inside the questions of the questioners, and the loneliness of those who have lost the way. That's incarnation evangelism. Well, let me conclude. We've tried to see that our mission in the world is to be modeled upon the mission of Christ in the world. And we've tried to see that that will involve for us a centrality that is given to mission in our lives as it was in his life. That mission must be central to the strategy of the church. Because as Brunner said, it's often quoted, the church exists by mission as a fire exists by burning. Mission is part of the very existence, the very being of the church. It's got to be central. The second thing we've seen is compassion for human need in all its wide variety of forms. And the third is costly penetration into other people's alien worlds. Now, having seen that, how do we conclude? I think just this, that the issue before us now is one of simple obedience. We saw at the beginning how deeply the mission of Jesus was embedded in his self-consciousness. Jesus simply just knew, deep down in his heart of hearts, he'd been sent into the world. Deeply, deeply embedded in his consciousness was that great conviction that the Father had sent him and he had been sent. But it's very interesting and important at this point for me to remind you that often he used different language. He didn't say, I've been sent. He said, I have come. I have come to bring life and to give it more abundantly. I have come. I have come. He didn't only say he'd been sent. Why not? Well, because his mission wasn't reluctant. He had been sent. But he'd come voluntarily, spontaneously, freely, and joyously to do the Father's will. The salvation of the world hung on his obedience, and the salvation of the world to some extent hangs on our obedience too. Brethren, Jesus is in our midst tonight. He says to us, just as certainly as he said it in the upper room on that first Easter day, as the Father sent me into the world, even so I send you. Are we going to resist his commission? Surely not. We are called to voluntary obedience. So let us ensure, as I know Michael is so deeply anxious to ensure, that our restructured All Souls will have mission at the center of its program, that our mission will be motivated by compassion, and it will be a mission incarnated in real people and real situations. All that is involved in the imitation of Christ. Let us pray. Let's be quiet to make our own response to the commission of Jesus to go as he went, to be sent as he was sent. Let's think again for a moment of the centrality and the compassion and the costliness that belong to a Christ-like mission. Let's make our own response. Lord Jesus, we want to ask your forgiveness for the times we've disregarded your voice and disobeyed your commission and have been aloof and insulated from the world in its need. The times we've not known what this principle of the incarnation should mean in our responsibility to others. Teach us to follow in your footsteps as a church and as individuals, even tonight, tomorrow, when we go home or to work, and to work out what it means in practice to identify with others, though without losing our own identity as Christian people. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.